Our calendars have once again turned over to the last page of the year, the month of December. Days are shorter. The weather is colder, although right now you wouldn't know it was December if you looked outside. And except for school children who want days off, most people dread the thought of snow and ice. There is one bright spot in this 12th month, however, and that's the celebration of Christmas. At this time of year, we enjoy Christmas music, Christmas decorations, Christmas cooking and baking, Christmas gatherings, and of course, Christmas presents. But it's also the time of year that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, for many, and I think Christians and churches are as guilty of this as any, it's the only time we ever think about the birth of Christ. Stormy O'Mardian writes, "The story of the birth of Jesus usually sits on the shelf most of the year. We bring it out in December, dust it off, let it shine for a few weeks, and then we pack it away shortly after Christmas and put it away for another 11 months. But this wonderful story has meaning for every day of our lives. It has a message of hope that says that God always remembers his promises and fulfills them in his perfect timing. It tells us that God uses ordinary people who love him to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. It encourages us to believe that God can birth something great in us even when we know there is no possibility of doing it on our own. It assures us that with God nothing is impossible. It reminds us that God loved us enough to send his own Son, part of himself, to be with us as a light in the midst of our darkness, a hope in the center of our hopelessness, in order to bring us all into an abiding walk with him. May I suggest this is a story for all seasons." And I agree with that. Now, the story does not begin once upon a time. It doesn't start out with a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is a real story. We're not talking about a fairy tale, a myth, an old wives' tale, or a figment of someone's imagination. The characters we encounter in the scriptures are not cardboard cutouts. They're not one-dimensional stick figures. They're real human beings with flesh and blood, with feelings and struggles and hopes and dreams similar to our own. They're real people, just like you and me. Many of them had something important in common, though. They all had an encounter with an angel. Have you ever noticed how many places in the Christmas story we read about angels? One author notes, "The events surrounding Christ's birth are remarkable for the comings and goings of angels." And over these next 5 Sundays, I would like to consider the first Christmas angels, focusing on the messages that they brought and the responses of the people to whom they brought them. Now, we begin in Luke's gospel. Luke gives us the fullest account of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. And yet, when you begin in chapter 1, he begins with somebody you'll never see in a nativity scene, or you'll never see depicted on a Hallmark Christmas card. Beginning in verse 5, says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea." Now, it says king of Judea. He actually ruled more than Judea. His realm included Samaria, Galilee, areas north and east of that. He ruled from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. Now, many of us think of Herod as the monster of the first Christmas story, but history remembers him as Herod the Great. And he really was in his younger days. He was an exceptionally able ruler. He governed Palestine on behalf of the Roman Emperor Augustus. The face of Palestine was groomed and beautified during his 33-year reign. Across the land, he erected palaces, fortresses, aqueducts, cities. And his crowning jewel was refurbishing and expanding the temple in Jerusalem. And it was quite a sight to behold. Not quite to the glory of Solomon's temple, but awfully close. He constructed a port in the city of Caesarea down on the Mediterranean. Archaeologists have uncovered that port. It is an architectural marvel what he was able to do in that area. The city of Caesarea became the capital, the Roman capital of the province. During lean times, he would reduce or cut taxes on the people. And during one particular famine, he sold his dinnerware to buy food for his people. So there were times where Herod was very magnanimous. And as far as Rome was concerned, he was indeed great. But he never got the appreciation of his people. In today's terms, his approval rating there in Palestine was quite low. The Jews never liked him. After all, he was only half Jewish. His father's family was more from the line of Esau than from Jacob. And they thought that he was a little bit too comfortable with the Romans, because they didn't like the Romans at all. They didn't like the fact that the Roman soldiers were in their land, that they had to pay taxes to Rome. So they didn't like Herod either. And over the years, this began to work on Herod. And he developed what psychiatrists now say is paranoia. He soon became fearful of everybody around him, including members of his own family. As was the practice in that day, he had a number of wives. All of these wives produced presumptive heirs to the throne. They all wanted to follow in the steps of dear old dad, and if they could help him on his way a little bit and get there sooner, that'd be all right with them. Or so he thought. Now, I'm sure that maybe there were some actual threats to his kingdom and to his life. As Richard Nixon once said, even paranoids have real enemies. But it is doubtful that all of the ones he suspected were really plotting against him. He had his favorite wife put to death on suspicion of treason. He had several of his sons executed for the same reason. It got so bad that Augustus Caesar once said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Now, there's a word play there in the Greek, suos and weos. But the idea there is, if you were a pig, since Jews didn't eat pork, you could probably live out a long life, but not so much as one of Herod's sons. I say all of that to say this. It was just a dark time for the people of Judea. It'd be like if somebody had started out a story, in the days of Al Capone, you'd prepare yourself for a pretty grim background. And that's what was happening here. And it's into this environment that we are introduced to a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to one of 24 priestly divisions that rotated in service of the temple. Each priest, on average, would serve 2 weeks out of a year there at the temple, doing a number of various activities that had to be done. He was married to a woman named Elizabeth, who was also a Levite. Now, it was not required that priests marry within their own tribe, but Zechariah did. And we're told that they were devout. They were good people. They followed the commands and the regulations of God. It calls them upright in the sight of God. Now, this doesn't mean they were sinless, as you're going to see. But it does mean these are good folks. There's one problem, though. They were childless. And in those days, for a couple to not have children meant God must have been upset with them about something. It was tantamount to a curse to not have children. And Luke adds at the end of verse 7, they were both advanced in years. We don't know how old they were, but certainly older than you would think possible for someone to have a child. We would probably think of a couple today in their 60s or 70s, probably fitting into this story. And then we read in verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. See, there were many priests, and there weren't enough duties for all of them to do, and so some of these responsibilities were chosen at random. I don't know if they put everybody's name in a hat and somebody drew it out, or says here by lot, but the idea was it was purely random choice. And Zechariah's name was chosen for the honor of burning incense inside the temple. It was one of the priest's duties to keep the incense burning on the altar in front of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. He supplied it with fresh incense before the morning sacrifice and before the evening sacrifice. And this was a great privilege. In fact, in the Jewish Mishnah, which was kind of a handbook on how to live the Jewish life, it says there that a priest could only offer incense once in his lifetime, if he was ever chosen. So once you had that privilege, your name would never come up again. And for many priests, their name never came up the first time. So this was a tremendous honor for Zechariah to go in and offer this incense. Now you'll notice it says, when the time came, the assembled worshipers were praying outside. You say, why is that? Because it was not only a tremendous privilege to go into the presence of the Lord, it was also an awesome responsibility. And it was one you did not dare take lightly. God had warned the priests, do not come into my presence in an unworthy manner, or you will not get out alive. On the Day of Atonement, which one day a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place to offer a sacrifice. They put bells on the hem of his garment so that as he moved, the bells would ring. They tied a rope around one ankle because if all of a sudden the bells quit ringing and there was a big thump in the Holy of Holies, they would deduce that that high priest was not in there in a worthy manner and God struck him dead. Problem is, you can't go in to get him because God would strike you dead as well, so they'd pull the rope and drag him out of the Holy of Holies. Think about that. You're about to go in once a year into the presence of God, and someone's tying a rope around your ankle because they want to drag your corpse out if you don't go in the right way. I think that's why the people were praying outside, which, by the way, kind of ties into our message tonight on how much your preachers need prayer. We do. Now, don't be trying to tie a rope around my ankle. You get the idea. Now, Zechariah must have been thrilled as he went into the temple with the incense. But he could never have dreamed of what was awaiting him there. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." The Greek there literally means scared out of his socks. Well, not quite, but it does mean very, very troubled. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." The tense of that seems to mark one specific prayer. Now he goes on to say, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, you're to give him the name John. We don't know if the prayer was for a son or if the prayer was to send the Messiah. Given his occupation as a priest, I'm sure that he was not going into the presence of the Lord praying for his own family to have a son. I'm sure he was praying for the Messiah to be sent. And that prayer has been heard and it's about to be answered. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are not going to have the Messiah, but they are going to bear the one who will pave the way for the Messiah. The angel goes on. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Likely he was to be a Nazarite. Now that's different than Nazarene. Nazarene means you're from Nazareth. A Nazarite was one who had taken a vow. And part of the vow was you were never to touch alcohol of any kind. You were not to touch a dead body of any kind. And you were never to cut your hair. These were all signs of dedication to God. We think of Samson as probably the most well-known Nazarite. It seems that John the Baptist was as well. Says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. This is very unusual because before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would only come upon a person for a time in order to complete a task and then he would leave. But this child would be filled with the Spirit even in his mother's womb. You find out later in chapter 1. He would have the Holy Spirit with him throughout his life. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now I am sure that Zechariah, with his background, his education, his familiarity with the scriptures, he would have known exactly what this angel was talking about. This was not the reincarnation of the prophet Elijah. This was someone coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. This was, in fact, the final prophecy of the Old Testament. If you were to look in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, in the last chapter of his book, chapter 4, it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Those words sound a little familiar. This angel is practically quoting the Old Testament to him and saying, your son is going to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. His son John would become the greatest Old Covenant prophet who ever lived. Jesus gave him that designation in Matthew 11:11. He would be a worthy forerunner to the Messiah. This is a revelation of unbelievable selection. Here is an old man and his old wife who have never had children, and God has chosen them not to bear the Messiah, but to bear the forerunner to the Messiah. The privilege of burning incense in the temple now pales in comparison to the privilege this angel is announcing to Zechariah. You and your wife who have longed to have a son, you're going to have a son. And your son is going to be great. He's going to have a special place in the plan of God. Now you would think that the presence of an angel and the announcement of God's word would encourage Zechariah's faith, but that didn't happen. What we see here is a reaction of unbelieving silence. In verse 18, Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this? I am old, In the Greek, it's emphatic. I, even I, am old. And my wife is well along in years. Notice how tactful he is here. Zechariah doesn't say, I'm an old man and my wife's an old lady. In fact, in the Greek, it actually says, my wife is well along in days. He was really being nice to her here. But instead of trusting God in faith, he looked at himself and his wife and decided this was impossible. It can't be. And he asked for a sign. Give me a sign that this is going to take place. Zechariah speaks from unbelief. He reminds the angel of how impossible this seems. I mean, babies are just not born to people like them. And then we see the reaction of the angel. He says, I am Gabriel. And again, there's an emphasis in the Greek. Zechariah says, look at me, I'm old. The angel says, look at me, I'm Gabriel. Which would have, again, had significance to Zechariah because Gabriel appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament and revealed to him God's plan. And Gabriel says, I am the same angel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been specifically sent to you to give you this good news. In essence, he's saying, you better listen to me because of who I am and where I come from. Gabriel is one of only two angels of God named in Scripture. Michael is the other. Some often say that Michael and Gabriel are both archangels. The Bible actually never says that Gabriel's an archangel. We don't know that. Michael, it always seems, is associated with warfare. He is the warrior angel. Gabriel is always associated with God's word. He is God's special messenger sent to bring good news. And Gabriel seems insulted that Zechariah would question what he says and not believe. And so he says, and now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until the day happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true in their proper time. Notice his unbelief did not stop God's work, but it did affect him. Gabriel says, in effect, you want a sign? Here's your sign. You're not going to speak for the next 9 months. How terrible. I mean, not only is it the worst thing imaginable for a preacher to lose their voice, but to have such wonderful news and not be able to share it reminds me of a story of a preacher who really liked to golf. And no, this is not a story about me. But he loved to golf. In fact, he had a practice that when spring came, the first beautiful day, he had to go golf. And sure enough, 1 year it fell on a Sunday. Sunday morning and the sun is out. It's beautiful outside. And he just couldn't resist the urge. So he called up his head elder. Croaked into the phone, I'm not feeling well today. Do you think you could take over? Oh, sure, yeah, we'll take over, no problem. You rest and get better. Snuck his golf bag into the trunk of his car, drove 50 miles away so that nobody would recognize him. He gets up, ready to tee off on the first hole. Satan comes up to God and says, look, that's one of your preachers. He lied. He's golfing on Sunday morning instead of preaching at church. What are you going to do about it? God says, I've got it all handled. So, preacher tees off on the first hole, hits a beautiful shot, straight as an arrow, which goes to show you it wasn't me, and lands right in front of the green, rolls up, falls into the cup. Hole in one. This guy had never hit a hole in one before. He's jumping up and down and just having a great time. And Satan says to God, I thought you had this taken care of. God said, I do. Who's he going to tell? To have such great news and not be able to share it. I have wanted to put that story in a sermon for so many years. You would not believe it. And for 9 months, Zechariah would have to be in silence. Now, I don't know if that was so much a punishment for Zechariah's unbelief or a reward for Elizabeth's faith. You could look at it either way, I suppose. But I really do believe there's an application for us today. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. Zechariah failed to believe, and he could not speak. And I truly believe that as Christians, when we fail to trust in what God says in his word, it robs us of our voice. Maybe not physically, but it takes away our testimony. How can we share God with others when we live in constant worry? When we live in fear of the future, we're so caught up in what's going on around us. We're faced with a situation that seems impossible, and it brings us down. What kind of a testimony do we have? It's as though our voice has been taken from us. When we fail to believe, we forfeit our right to be a witness for God. And I think that's what happened to Zechariah here. Remember the man who said to Jesus in Mark 9, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Remember what Jesus said back? If you can. What do you mean, if? I tell you, all things are possible for him who believes. Now, our faith may not be perfect. We may reply in the words of that same man, I do believe, help my unbelief. And that's okay, God will honor that. But I think the lesson that we learn in this first message, the angel and the cynical clergyman, is that when God speaks, we need to listen. And when he promises, we need to believe. We need to trust in him, even when it seems impossible. Or else we may forfeit the right and the privilege of speaking his praise and sharing our faith with others. Now, the good news in all of this, the story begins and it ends in God's grace. God chose this old man and woman well beyond childbearing years to bring into the world one who would pave the way for the Messiah. Oh, they were good people, but God still chose them by grace. But in the end, God's grace would be extended to Zechariah. If you jump down in that first chapter of Luke to verse 59, after Elizabeth had given birth to this promised child, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. They said to her, there's none of your relatives by that name. So they made signs to his father. They figured if he couldn't speak, he couldn't hear either. To find out what he would like to name the child, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to thank and praise God. The good news is Zechariah did not lose his voice forever. He was able to praise God. In fact, if we had time, you continue reading in that chapter. And he gives a beautiful praise to God for the birth of his son. And I think that that also applies to us. Maybe we have been living in disbelief. Maybe we have failed to trust in what God has had to say. It's never too late. It's never too late to trust in God. It's never too late to start doing what's right. This is the time to believe. You'll hear that a lot over the next few weeks. Christmas is a time to believe, and usually that means believe in Santa Claus. This is the time to believe in Jesus. This is the time to believe God's word, to believe the promises he gives us, to live each day in faith, not fear, in trust, not terror, knowing that we are in the center of God's hand and we cannot be in any better hands. This is the time to believe.